Just going to read a few verses from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 from verse 11. There's a vision of John as he sees heaven opened. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why does God allow war? This question has been on my mind since that dreadful day, the 24th of February, when we awoke to the news that Russia had invaded the Ukraine. It was hardly a surprise, and yet we've all been shocked by the sheer horror of the events of the past week. And I want to address this question this morning. I want to make a number of statements. Firstly, this important propositions to give us a framework for thinking about this important subject. Firstly, God is absolutely sovereign over nations and rulers. He is the creator, but also the governor and ruler of this world, its peoples, its nations, and its rulers. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, at a time of great peril for the people of Judah, King Jehoshaphat prayed, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms and nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. It's God, not any human ruler, who is the one whom no one can withstand. In a sermon entitled God's Providence, the 19th century Baptist Charles Spurgeon said, Napoleon once heard it said that man proposes and God disposes. Ah, said Napoleon, but I propose and I dispose too. Spurgeon goes on to point out that Napoleon found that wasn't the case. Well, this time it's Russia, not France, on the march, but the principle applies. God is in control. We don't know how all this will turn out, but most certainly it is not President Putin, nor even President Zelensky, who are in charge. It is God. The early church prayed following the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God was in control even of that most wicked of acts. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 reminds us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart, the ruler's heart, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And the prophet Isaiah reminds us of the sovereignty of God over nations and rulers. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The Apostle Paul reminded Greek philosophers, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God governs as well as creates. John Newton, the converted slave trader in the 18th, early 19th century and author of many hymns, once wrote, "The kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with their schemes of ambition." It's not new, is it? They expect to carry everything before them and have seldom any higher end in view than the gratification of their own passions. But in all they do, they are but servants of this great King and Lord and fulfill his purposes. That's the universal testimony of Scripture, really, from Genesis to Revelation, where Christ, the King of Kings, wins that last and greatest battle in the greatest war of all, the war between God and his enemies. And that's what he's doing through history, in peace or war. He is trampling down his enemies. He is establishing his kingdom. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he is doing that in times of war as well as in times of peace. God is sovereign. And to a believer, that is a truth to strengthen faith. But perhaps it also even more pointedly asks the question that why, if he's sovereign, why war? Why does he allow war? But we have to have that framework that God is sovereign. But the second point is this, that war is a result of sin. War is a result of sin. Remember the reading from Genesis chapter 4. Towards the end, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Cain's revenge is sevenfold, and Lamech's is 77-fold. What do you notice there? Well, firstly, vengeance. Desire for vengeance. To get back at someone who's hurt me. Isn't that alive today? Pride. I'm not going to let him get away with it. Disproportion. Revenge is much greater than the offense. I'm really going to pay him back. It's coupled with polygamy as well. Wives, not just a wife. So there's a multiple departure from the created order before the fall. And then it gets worse. A couple of chapters later, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw it. And God determined the flood would come, because he hated this corruption and the violence that had spread over all the earth." He saw. A couple of chapters later, you read about a man called Nimrod. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Well, a mighty man can also be translated warrior. And Nimrod was the ideal of the Babylonian kingship, the first empire builder, we might say. Then, a couple of chapters later on again, we come to Abraham's story, and there was a war between four kings and five kings, and Abraham took an armed troop himself to recover his nephew Lot, who had been captured. You read that in Genesis chapter 14. So Abraham engages in war there to recover his nephew. The next major wars in the Bible are the destruction of the tribes of Canaan by Joshua at the command of God. Now these, in a sense, are a special case. sometimes called a holy war, but the real holy war is what God is doing spiritually, not what he's doing physically. But here is God in the Canaan there. It's a portrayal of God preparing a place, a little new creation that Canaan was meant to be, a kind of prototype where sin and idolatry are banished and where his people will show to the world what it's like to live under God's holy law, what it's like to live under as God's people. And the wars are a kind of prefiguring of final judgment. Sadly, Israel soon fell into pagan ways themselves and worshipped idols and false gods, and eventually God throws them out of the Holy Land. But God used war for this purpose. So I think we may say this, that war is a result of sin, but it's not necessarily sinful in itself. After the Exodus and elsewhere in Scripture, God calls himself a man of war. For example, Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. He often tells his people that the battle is the Lord's. Moses prayed, and while he prayed with his arms held up by Aaron and Hur, Joshua fought against Amalek. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, says Moses in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16. God later used foreign armies to punish his own people. He was certainly not for people, his people, right or wrong. He disciplined, he punished his people. He used Assyria as a rod. But when Assyria became proud and used excessive cruelty, God would punish them. God will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the God will punish them and the way they have boasted against him. So God would deal with these people. The Lord uses war. God uses even violent men. Yet he is not the cause of their sin, nor does he justify or condone their sin, nor does he leave their sin unpunished. War itself comes from sin. Dealing with personal quarrels in his letter, James, towards the end of the New Testament, says this. Although it's about personal quarrels, the principle applies generally. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Our Lord James is there addressing prayerless Christians. Is that passions, desires, lusting, coveting, greed, not the source of wars? You add to that Lamech's desire for vengeance and vainglory, and you have an accurate picture of what drives statesmen and nations to war. So I think we have God then is sovereign. Secondly, war is a result of sin. Thirdly, wars will always be with us and are sometimes necessary. Wars will always be with us and sometimes necessary. Jesus said, in perhaps some of the best known words about war in the New Testament, speaking of the future and the end days, he says this, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains." So they point towards the end, but they're not the end. They'll always be with us, but they're not the end. Jesus, too, commanded his disciples not to use personal violence, to be meek, not to seek vengeance. The gospel is never to be promoted, propagated by force or violence. The Crusades were a horrible distortion and a blot on the history of the church. But neither Jesus nor the New Testament forbids the use of force by the state to prevent wrongdoing. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For the ruler is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So there you have then, the state is put in place to deal with wrongdoing, to be a servant of God, to be an avenger of God, an avenger of wrongdoing and a carrying out the wrath of God. These are astonishing words. And Paul is there saying there, the government therefore must use force to keep the peace. It's a God-appointed servant of God. And if that's true within the state, it is true of the state's duty to defend against wrongdoers who attack from without. It really means that war is a use of force. It's interesting that Israel, I won't read the verses, but in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 20, Israel is given instructions on how to conduct wars with nations outside the promised land. This wasn't clearing the promised land, which was the kind of some, what's called the holy war, but it was to fight against nations outside the promised land. And the rules are very different indeed from what went on in the promised lands. They bear comparison with what some people call the just war theory. You give people a time to offer terms of peace. You give people the time to respond to that. And you're supposed to be responsible in the use of warfare and destruction of trees and things like that. So it's a different kind of thing. But it was certainly the idea of war was not contrary to what God allowed his people to do. Christian thinkers since Augustine in the 5th century have developed just war theory to regulate when a war is justified and how it should be conducted. Now, just war theory is not precisely necessarily what the Bible teaches, but it's guidance. I think it's true to say that the present invasion of Ukraine would not meet any of the criteria generally regarded as just war. I must just touch on this. Should a Christian fight in a war? Christian consciences will differ, I know. Jesus and the early church had dealings with centurions in the Roman army. One such was the first man to proclaim Jesus the Son of God, of course. Jesus never suggested it was sinful to be a soldier. Christians generally through history have agreed with that approach, and it's not a sin to kill in the course of war. It is not a breach of the sixth commandment. Laws about no vengeance, no murder, turning the other cheek at the personal level do not apply to the state and its capacity as the servant of God to avenge against wrongdoers. And so with great sensitivity to those who conscientiously believe differently, I'm very convinced the Bible's weight is against absolute pacifism, which says that no Christian should shed blood. But a soldier, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, should carry his gun with tears in his eyes. That's not hypocrisy. That's not pretense. It's just reminding ourselves of the horror of the world in which we live. That sometimes force is needed. And on the state basis, sometimes a Christian is justified in going to war as a soldier. There have been many great Christian soldiers. Read a biography of a man called Sir Henry Havelock in the 19th century. It's stimulating and inspiring for a man who lived as a soldier and as a Christian. But you carry a gun with tears in your eyes because you don't want to be doing what you're doing. You don't want to be fighting. You don't want to be hurting. You don't want to be killing. But sometimes that is something that even a Christian at times has to do. So war is, in the end, a use of force, and in the fallen world it's sometimes necessary. Protecting force to protect your family. You would do that, wouldn't you? To protect your children. To protect the weak. Wars are usually started, it has to be said, for wrong reasons and sinful reasons, but it doesn't mean to say that fighting anyone is always wrong. I don't suppose many people would disagree with fighting the Nazis in the Second World War or standing up to Russia's invasion, shall I say Putin's invasion of Ukraine in that. So general principles, God is sovereign over all. God is absolutely sovereign. We must not forget that. Or allow our horror of war and our inability to understand quite how a God of love, the deep, deep love of Jesus we've sung, can also be a God who allows wars to continue. We can't understand these things precisely, but the sovereignty of God is a central pillar for Christians. War is a result of sin. It wouldn't be war if there weren't sin in the world, if the line of Cain and Lamech had not increased. Sin spread in all our hearts. But war will be with us till the end of history. And it is sometimes necessary. Right. My fourth point is this. Why does God allow wars? This question I started with. And I say allow because God is sovereign, even over evil things. Isaiah 45 verse 7 reads, I form light and create darkness. I create well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? You'll know from the story of Joseph that what wicked men plan for evil, God plans for good. The same events, totally different reasons, totally different motivations and purposes. God is never the source or instigator of evil, but he does decree all things that happen, whether good or evil. And his purposes will be good, because he is good. And good for his people. We're familiar with those words, as I was reading on Wednesday evening in our Bible study, that all things work together for good, for those who love God and according to his purpose. War is not excluded from that. Hard it is, impossible perhaps for it is to see it that at this time. We can see some good already, people coming into contact with Christians and the gospel and the love of God in ways that wouldn't have happened without the war. But what may God's purposes be? What may God's purposes be in war? The first point I make is this, we must be humble. We don't know precisely or fully God's purposes. His thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. We read in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. So at the outset then, we confess our ignorance of God's purposes in that detailed sense of trying to read his mind from current events. We don't know. So in detail, we can't tell. And we have to be humble at that point. But there are certain general principles we can apply. So my second point here, the first one is we must be humble. My second is this, that God's wrath is being revealed. God's wrath is being revealed. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. It was said by a philosopher many years ago, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. I read Simon Jenkins' helpful little book, A Short History of Europe, covers about 3,000 years and 250 pages. And it's quite a depressing book. Because when you read 3,000 years of European history in 250 pages, what is it? War after war after war after war. And that's just Europe. Now, for 70 years, we have had peace, relatively speaking, in Europe, except for the horrors in the Balkans in the 1990s. And this is obviously what partly shakes us at the present time. Can this be happening in 2022, people say? Can this be happening in the 21st century? Well, that's because we've had two or three generations of people who've not known wars. We've not seen the evil of men in leadership in quite this way. And I would say to any Russian people here listening to this, we do not blame the Russian people for this. You are caught up in something which your leader has done. We appreciate that. Some Russians will support it and others will not. But it's not a Russian people's thing. But war is an expression of the revelation of the wrath of God against sin. That doesn't mean that people who suffer are worse sinners than others. As if the Ukrainians were somehow being punished because they are worse sinners than anyone else. Jesus taught that in Luke chapter 13. He said, remember that what Jesus said? He said there were some present at that time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So here are some Galileans who've been slaughtered by Pilate. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there is a human people suffering because of human evil or what we might call a natural disaster. Jesus says, you must not think that these people who are suffering are worse offenders than anybody else. They're not suffering. They didn't die because God was punishing them for particular sin. But the lesson that Jesus teaches is this. You too are going to die at some point. You too are going to come under judgment. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Will you repent before you perish? Tragedies will happen. Cruelties will happen. The innocent, in human terms, will suffer because we're all part of larger groups. Right, aren't we? In families, children will suffer for their parents' sins. In societies, members of a community or a particular group will suffer for the sins of others. For example, employees of a company will suffer because of the misdoings of the employer or the owners of the company. In nations, citizens of a nation suffer as a body. So there is that corporate reality to life that innocent people do suffer because they're part of a larger body, whether it's a family or whether it's a nation. And the world, too. We're all part of a fallen world and to some extent bear the punishment for the sinfulness of the race. Lamentations 3:39 says, "Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?" And also here, with regard to the revelation of God's wrath, we have to remind ourselves that no one is perfectly innocent. All have sinned. Whatever nation, whatever people, whatever language, and fall short of the glory of God. One of the dangers of war is in so taking the moral high ground that we forget that we too are sinners. Yet that's not to equalize all sin. There is worse sin and less serious sin. Yes, all are sinners. But assuredly, there are much worse sinners than others. There are wicked people. There are cruel people. There are arrogant people. Jesus warns that there will be degrees of judgment and degrees of punishment in hell. So I'm not trying to equalize all sin. But I am reminding us that we are all sinners. My third point here is this: God shakes us from our idols. God shakes us from our idols. Peace, peace, people cry. Yet they don't do the things that make for peace. Now, we enjoy peace. Of course we do. We want peace. Can it ever be bad? Well, dare I say this, that it depends how we use peace. Again, Francis Schaeffer said, personal peace and affluence. He was talking 50 or 60 years ago. Personal peace and affluence, he said, are the gods of the Western world. Paul tells Timothy in the Ephesian church to pray for rulers so that we may have a peaceful and quiet life. Well, how are we to use that? Godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. But how many use peace to pursue a godly life? In other words, my friends, and the West needs to learn this, I'm not trying to teach Ukraine a lesson. We are desperately, bitterly sorry for what the Ukrainians are going through. But the West needs to remember that material and physical well-being are not the ultimate good. We do often love peace and we hate war, because war, of course, shatters our material and physical peace. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to lose those things. We would hate it if it happened to us. We complain if our petrol prices go up a few pence. But is it not a time to examine our values? Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but who can do nothing more. Fear him, rather, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So are we thinking seriously about what is truly important? The spiritual is more important than the physical, the soul than the body. Holiness is more important than material happiness. And isn't it time the West, after a pandemic which has killed millions, now the presence of war, isn't it time we thought about these things? Fourth thing is this, that God does not remove sin from the world yet. Nor the consequences of sin. I was reading recently, in preparation of this, a sermon Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in 1939, just on the eve of World War II, and he made this point. He says this: war is not an isolated and separate spiritual and religious problem, he says. It is just part of an expression of the one great central problem of sin. We hate war. Rightly so. We hate war. But the point is, do we hate other expressions of sin as well? Do we hate our idolatry? Do we hate our materialism? Do we hate our love of money? Do we hate our abuse of time so that we use it for ourselves instead of for God? Do we hate our use of peace and material affluence more than we hate our neglect of God? What are we loving most? Yes, let's pray for God to remove the consequences of sin, but can we not be even-handed and ask God to remove, too, immorality, indifference to him, materialism? God is not removing sin from the world yet. He's not removing the consequences of sin from the world yet. And if we hate war, then it challenges us to say, do I hate sin and the other consequences of sin as much? It really comes down, I think, to this. What is more painful to us, suffering or sin? And the reality too often is that suffering is far more odious to us as Western Christians than sin is. The fifth and my final point is this, that God uses war to lead people back to himself and to build his kingdom. God uses war to lead people back to himself and to build his kingdom. War is already making people talk about the end of the post-Cold War consensus of the last 30 years, the end of optimism about the victory of liberal democracy, what one political commentator called the end of history, rather optimistically. Now, it's very sad in a way that what we call liberal democracy, which has got its roots in Christianity with some materialistic absorptions on the way, is being lost. It leads to a peaceful life. But, you know, I can't help thinking it's a good thing. It's a good thing if that idolizing of Western liberal democracy is being shattered. It's a good thing. But there must be more than that as well. In their distress, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. We know that people in Ukraine, many of them, will be crying out to the Lord and have done so, and so their friends and family and those working for them and with them. There's been much talk from politicians and many others about prayer in recent days. But are we crying out to the Lord? We hear of people coming to faith. It's a wonderful thing that those things are happening. And in the end, that's the peace we all need. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there could be peace on earth and the removal of suffering for generations to come. And you could live in that peace. And you could live in material comfort. And you would die. And you would go to hell. And you will spend eternity in everlasting punishment if you have not made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not belittling war. I'm not belittling the horrors of war here. It's horrible to see what's happening. But there is a greater horror. There is a greater issue of eternity. And where Ukrainians and Russians and their leaders and many in the West will find themselves when God takes them from this life if they've not made peace with him. Lloyd-Jones, I paraphrase him slightly, said, the question perhaps is not why does God allow war, but why does he allow peace? Why does he allow peace? Perhaps our generation has been a bit spoiled for 70 years or so. And what's happening now reveals human nature in far more of its horror than perhaps we have been used to seeing. Why doesn't God just allow us and in our iniquity and to take away restraining grace? Well, because God is a God of grace. He uses different things to teach us lessons. One of the things about war is we have to allow God to be God. But we have to ask ourselves, are we learning the lessons? Not so much why does God allow war, putting him in the dock, but ask ourselves, am I learning the lessons? Are we learning the lessons that war teaches us about the wickedness of human hearts, of the human race, which leads to such horrors? One day, and only on one day, that day when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whose name is faithful and true, he will return and he will put an end to all rebellion. There's picture language, obviously, in the Bible, in Revelation, as to how he will do it. But he will bring an end to human warfare. He will bring an end to human opposition. He will judge all men and women. He will condemn the wicked to the punishment they deserve. He will establish everlasting peace. That is what we look forward to. That's the Christian hope, is that peace that passes understanding, which you can enjoy now, the peace that is eternal, which Jesus Christ will bring in. If you are not a Christian, my friend, you need to know that peace now. You need to know that peace now. You need peace with God. And the way through Jesus is through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, that your sins, forget President Putin, we all think of him as the great sinner, along with, no doubt, he'll go in the pantheon of baddies, along with Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin and so forth. But you too need peace with God. And Jesus says, come to me, and you will find peace. I will give you peace. Peace in his kingdom. Stay your mind on him, and he will give you peace that lasts forever.